So before we look at Jude, look around you and see how this prophecy has been fulfilled. Here in this little congregation, we have people from Brazil, Mexico, China, Hong Kong. Well, that's China today, but we have people from Singapore, from Korea, Puerto Rico. It's absolutely a Malta. It's absolutely, oh yes, I won't forget Scotland. It's amazing. Sorry, oh, Romania, right? Isn't it amazing? This prophecy.
Canada.
Yes, Canada. We're all Canadians, good. Okay, so it always amazes me, these Psalms talking about the gospel going out to the nations. God is doing it. In last year, in 2018, in the publication called The Universe Today, there was an article that was entitled this: If We Receive Messages from Aliens, Should We Delete It Without Opening It or Reading It? If we receive a message from aliens, should we delete it without reading it? That was the title of the article. Some of you may have heard the term SETI, S-E-T-I, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. Where Lillian is from in Puerto Rico, there's a big, giant radio telescope at Arecibo. And Arecibo is periodically tuned for SETI to look for signals. The technical term is technosignatures, looking for signals coming in from outer space, looking for the binary sequence of numbers or the Fibonacci sequence or prime numbers or something like that, which would indicate that they're not just natural events, but from a intelligence. The article went on and it said, if humanity receives such a message from an extraterrestrial, it would be the single greatest event in civilization. Do you believe that? The single greatest event in civilization? I think we should go back to 33 AD on a hill outside of Jerusalem, but putting that aside. And then it went on and said, but nevertheless, we will be at serious risk. Humanity will be at serious risk. Because how are we going to shield ourselves from malicious spam and viruses? I don't have any time this morning to get into why I do not believe, I'm absolutely convinced there is no extraterrestrial life, intelligent life anyway, and that this is not going to happen. We're not going to get a message from outer space. But why is it that there's such a tremendous interest in SETI? For 50 years, people have been tuning radio telescopes, looking for these signals to come in. A huge amount of money has gone into this endeavor. Why is it? The simple reason is men are desperate to find additional life outside of this world, because if they do, their conclusion is going to be that it was the process of evolution and that humanity is not unique. That's really the underlying cause. They do not want to accept what God says. But there's an irony in all this. Because in fact, we have received an extraterrestrial message. We have received it. It's right here. We have received extraterrestrial message. The scriptures. We have actually had an alien, and I put that in quotes, come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. We've had that, and yet the world rejects it. You know, there's a huge furore going on right now of people in Area 51 thinking that the government's been hiding secrets down there and they're wanting to bust loads down to Area 51. Where they should be coming to is the church. There's where the message extraterrestrial messages come in. Interesting, in that article, The Universe Today, it said, receiving information from another civilization. Again, we have received a message from another civilization. The antediluvian, the pre-flood civilization. We have that message given to us in Genesis chapter 1 through 9 or thereabouts. We have that message. And Jude actually refers to that message in his account. And we are up to verses 14 and 15 of Jude. And he says this, it was about these, we'll come to understand who the these is later, about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So what we have here, this message from Enoch that Jude is quoting. Everything we know about Enoch is given to us in Genesis 5 in that account that we read, and this little bit right here in Jude. That's all we know about Enoch, but we know a lot. We know that he walked with God. We know that he did not die. If you read that Genesis 5 account, the thunder of those words, and he died, goes over and over and over again. But when it comes to Enoch, it doesn't say that. He was not. He was taken. God translated him into heaven, and Enoch did not die. And Enoch is the first fruits of the resurrection, the promise of the resurrection. We also know that from this account here that Jude quotes that he was a prophet, that he had prophetic powers endowed upon him. Now, if you go and do some research on this, on Jude, you will find that people will tell you that at this point, Jude is quoting from a document, an apocryphal document called the Book of Enoch, in which there is records of things that Enoch was supposed to have said and which Moses was supposed to have said, which are not included in Scripture. So many, many commentators will tell you that Jude is quoting from the Book of Enoch. Interestingly enough, we had no record of the Book of Enoch except little tiny fragments in some of the scrolls, for instance, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, little pieces of the decayed scrolls may have been parts of the Book of Enoch. But in 1773, a complete copy of the Book of Enoch was discovered in Ethiopia. And that's when we first had an introduction into what it's about. Now, many of the modern commentators will tell you that Jude is quoting from the Book of Enoch. Many of the older commentators before the discovery in 1773, such as John Calvin, will tell you that Jude is quoting from an oral tradition. That's what they'll tell you, that he's quoting from oral tradition that was handed down. These are the two options you'll find in the commentaries. And they bother me, and if you've been reading my Genesis series, you may not have noticed this, but over time I keep making these points. We have a historical written record that was handed down through the flood, the record that was penned by Adam, maybe not penned, but probably on clay tablets, but it was handed down, the first two chapters, the account was handed down through Adam. We have the account up through about to chapter 10 at verse 1, that was handed, oh, I missed Noah in there, he records parts, and then Shem, Ham, and Japheth record parts of it, and they hand those down. And when Moses assembled the book of Genesis, he used those writings before the flood that were handed down. That doesn't mean that Moses actually had the original tablets, but he had copies of that available to him. And what bothers me about these commentaries is even Calvin's bothers me, because they don't accept the idea that the pre-flood inhabitants of the earth were intelligent enough to have writing. And I'm absolutely convinced they did. And you may notice if you've been paying attention in my Genesis series, that I'm convinced that these things were written before the flood. And this is important for us to think about this. Not everything that we have recorded in Scripture was handed down, or not, if the things that were handed down all didn't get incorporated in Scripture. We have references in the Old Testament to over 20 different documents about which we no longer have any record of their existence. For instance, the Book of Jasher is mentioned, the Book of the Wars, the Acts of Solomon, the Books of the Kings, not First and Second Kings, there's others. There's over 20 different references in Scripture to books for which we have no record any longer. My conviction is that Jude didn't quote from the Book of Enoch, but rather whoever was the writer of the apocryphal Book of Enoch, which is sometime around the maybe 250 BC, roughly in there, 200 BC. So it was after the Malachi. And my conviction is that whoever wrote the so-called Book of Malachi and Jude himself, they both had access to actual documents that had come down from before the flood. So Jude is actually quoting Enoch. He's not quoting from the Book of Enoch. He's actually quoting the words that Enoch said that were handed down faithfully. Not oral tradition, written tradition that was handed down. And the fact that it no longer exists is not evidence that it didn't exist, because as I say, there were over 20 different references in the Old Testament to documents that no longer exist. And for example, Paul names the magicians, Jannes and Jambres, in the New Testament in Timothy, and we have no documents where those names come from, and yet Paul had the names. There were documents that these writers of the Old Testament and the New Testament had access to that are gone. And in God's promise, we no longer have them. So why is it that it's important, not just because of the content of this quote, but also that the fact it is quoted, why is this important? And I'd like to suggest to you two quick reasons why it's important. The first is because it indicates that there were teachers before the flood. Enoch was one of them. In 2 Peter, Peter tells us that Noah was one too. He calls him a prophet of righteousness. Preachers before the flood, Enoch and Noah. In every single age, God has had his prophets. He's had his preachers. He has had people who were witnessing and testifying. And if you do the overlap on the names, Adam and Methuselah overlapped and Noah overlapped. There was always a preacher of righteousness with Enoch and Noah and Methuselah and Adam. Always somebody who was a prophet proclaiming, calling men to repent, warning them of the judgment to come. God's truth has always been proclaimed. There have always been teachers. And the second reason why this is important, this quote, as distinct from its content, is it validates the Genesis genealogies. Jude declares to us that Enoch was the seventh from Adam. Either Jude is telling the truth or he's not. It's got to be a binary decision here. And if he's telling us that Enoch was the seventh from Adam, then the Genesis account in chapter 5 is the truth. If we reject the Genesis genealogies, then we've got to call Jude a liar. And what Jude is doing indirectly here is validating Genesis 1 through 11, which is scorned by so many in the church. It's treated as a myth or as a moral story, and it's not treated as history. And so this is important. What Jude says here, beside the content, which we're going to look at, it's God has teachers, and God's truth is in Genesis chapter 5. So let's again look at what he says. Jude says, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So the first thing he says here is, Enoch prophesied, the Lord is coming with 10,000 of his holy ones. When we see this expression, the holy ones, we're probably to understand that he's talking about it as angels. And we read elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus is going to return with angels when he returns to this earth. Now, some interpreters say that not only is Jesus going to return with angels, but he's also going to return with all of the saints that have preceded us. It's not clear where they get this from Scripture, because the overwhelming instances in Scripture is that it's angels. For instance, in Deuteronomy 33:2, Daniel 7:10, Matthew 25, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and so on. Jesus is going to descend with the angels. And why are we told this then, that these holy ones are who he's going to come with? Why are we told it? Because it emphasizes the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. To come with a retinue of 10,000 of his holy ones. What a majestic entry he's going to make when he comes back to judge this world, to bring about the end of time, to usher in the final judgment and the resurrection of all. This is a glorious appearance. The king with his glorious retinue that every eye is going to see, according to what Paul tells us. When you think about this, and I read Revelation on purpose. Remember, John fell down to worship the angel, and the angel said, no, I'm a created being. Don't worship me. Angels are, the ones that have fallen, of course, are demons, but the angels themselves are holy, but they are finite creatures. They are not to be worshipped. And those fallen angels have no promise, no hope, no prospect of salvation. In fact, the writer of Hebrews makes the point that the Messiah didn't come to save angels. Angels had one opportunity. Those that fell rejected Christ, and they are doomed to their destruction. But there's a difference when it comes to humanity. God, in his love, in his mercy, in his grace, has reached down and is saving people from humanity. A second chance for humanity, not for angels. And so when we think of these glorious creatures who surround the throne of Jesus and they worship him and they're coming in glory with him, how much more should we be glorying and worshiping the King who is coming? Because we have been saved from sin. These angels have never fallen. They have never been saved. We have great mercy, great love. Shouldn't we be worshiping our Lord and Savior? 10,000 of us should be crying out and praising him, rejoicing in what he has done. Now, the Enoch says the Lord is coming. Now, Enoch lived, and then he was taken. I have my notes here. He had died, but I told you he didn't die, so that's wrong. He was taken. Enoch was taken about 650 years before the flood. 650 years before the flood. So it's probable that the words here, the Lord comes with 10,000 of the holy ones to execute judgment, was not speaking about the flood. It's too long an elapsed time, so it's probable not. You know, later in Genesis 6:3, God tells Noah that mankind has 120 years, and Noah is then told a little later, about 75 years before the flood, And if you wonder how I get the 75 years, it's because Shemhem and Japheth were all part of building, and so I'm just estimating that they were in there about 25 years old, just as an example, roughly. So roughly 75 years before the flood, Noah's given instructions to start building the ark. The interesting thing is then that probably Enoch's prophecy is not intended to speak of the coming of the flood. So what is he talking about here? Well, Jude applies it to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of judgment. And it's quite likely under the inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit that Jude has a proper interpretation, and that's how Enoch understood it. And you will say, how would Enoch even know about the second coming of Jesus, or the first coming or the second coming? Enoch walked with God. Enoch had direct discussion with God. I am convinced that Enoch had insights into what God was planning to do, that God wasn't ready at that point to reveal into his written revelation yet, but Enoch had insights, and he knew that the Messiah was going to come to be judged. Whether he knew there was going to be two comings or one coming is irrelevant, but he knew that the Messiah was coming. Back in Genesis 3:15, the Messiah is promised. And Enoch knew that this is what it was talking about. The Messiah is going to come down from heaven, and he's going to judge mankind. And we see that John understood this. John chapter 5. For the Father judge, actually this is Jesus himself speaking. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So Jesus understood that he was coming to be the judge. And why? Why is Jesus the judge? Well, one is to execute judgment. He's going to open up the books, examine the hearts, read Revelation 20. The minds and the actions of mankind. Now, those books are metaphorical, but he's going to know and recall and execute judgment. And Jude tells us the second reason is to convict, to condemn the ungodly, to sentence them. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus today, you are clothed in the white robes of righteousness. And again, we read about those quite often in Revelation. Ironically, they've been washed in blood, but they are white. When God looks at you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he sees you reflecting Christ's righteousness. And so when the judgment that's being spoken of here is to convict the ungodly, that is what he's talking about. And Paul tells the Athenian council, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, of course he's speaking of Christ, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So this is why Jesus is coming with this vast assembly of angels to execute judgment and to convict the ungodly, and to sentence them to everlasting darkness. So when did Enoch actually prophesy? 3,000 years before Jude wrote these words. 3,000 years before. And yet Jude applies it here with this word, these. He applies it to his own day, the church to whom he's writing, the diaspora. He's writing to the scattered church, and he applies it. Now, when Jude wrote, 2,000 years have gone by. So Enoch's prophecy is 5,000 years ago, but it still applies today. It implies that man's nature has never changed. The wickedness that God saw before the flood, Genesis 6:5, all the thoughts and the intents of man's heart was only wickedness all the time. And that's why he brought the judgment of the flood. That wickedness still pervades our societies today in every culture. What does it imply? that the ungodly are still opposing God. Nothing has changed, and the ungodly are destined to be condemned. So why does Jesus condemn the wicked? Why is it that he condemns the wicked? Look at verse 15. To execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such ungodly way, of all the harsh things and ungodly sinners. Have you heard the word there? Four times ungodly appears. It's because of their wicked works and their wicked words. They're ungodly. Now you may say, but isn't it because of unbelief? Of course it's because of unbelief. But where do the wicked ways and the wicked words come from? Out of a heart of unbelief. The wicked ways and the wicked words are the evidence of an unbelieving heart. And so, when Jude is recording here these words of Enoch, he's reflecting back. We're not told what those wicked ways are in Enoch's prophecy, but Jude is applying it to what he's been covering earlier in this book. And the false belief, the false teaching, the false practices that he's been recording earlier in this book. And what's interesting about these is the way Jude presents it is it's like a cyclone. It's building in intensity because he repeats himself, and or a hurricane. It's going around in circles in these earlier parts, and it's getting worse and worse and worse is the way he's presenting it. We don't know what the specifics are that Enoch had in mind, but we certainly know the heart of God because multiple times he communicates the wickedness. Like go to Romans 1, 29 to 31, that evil list of things. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 to 11, another list of evil practices. Or go to Galatians 5, 19 to 21, or Revelation 9, 20, 21, and so on, multiple places in Revelation. This list of evil things that people do. Now, the list is never exhaustive. It's representative. Behaviors that qualify for condemnation. So, it's interesting that these things prohibit one from entering into the New Jerusalem. It's not specific sins that's the problem. We all sin. John says, if you say that you're without sin, you're a liar. It's that simple. We all sin. It's not specific sins. That's not the problem. It's the ongoing delight in sin. It's the ongoing allowing yourself to be consumed by sin that's the problem. And if each one of us is a believer, we have been forgiven, and we are in white robes, and yes, sadly, we stain them every day. Before we go to bed, we need to confess our sins and have our stains removed. Remember that account of the foot washing in the upper room? And Jesus says to Peter, you don't have to be washed again, only your feet. And the point is that Jesus applying in the spiritual sense, you have been washed just a little bit every day because you sin every day. That's the point he's making. But the problem is that these people continue to pursue practices. They live lives that are characterized by evil. And what does it consist of? I'd like to suggest to you four things that indicate that this is an ongoing problem. The first is they plot to do evil. They devise mischief. Proverbs 6:14. They take pleasure in doing evil. They delight in it. They love darkness rather than the light. Paul says in Romans 1:32 that not only do they do these things, but they delight in when others do them. So they take pleasure in it. They plot to do evil, they take pleasure in it, and they persist in it. Their transgressions are ongoing even when they face warnings. I refer to a number of places in Revelation where God warns them with the plagues, and they continue to do evil, and then they do not repent. Revelation 9:20, Revelation 16, 9, and 11, and so on. They plot, they take pleasure, they persist, and the problem is it's pervasive. There are ways of evil, practices that spring up from total depravity. It's not the remnants of sin that is an infirmity that's facing the Christian that Paul talks about in Romans 7. It's the pervasive, indwelling, original sin, the pervasiveness. This is what these problems are. And what is it that makes these deeds so wicked and evil? The four times repetition, they are ungodly. They are not from God. They don't have a consistency with God's person, with God's precepts. They are anti-God. They're not how God acts. They're not how God or what God commands are consistent with it. They're not consistent with God's standard for behavior. The problem is here that it is ungodly, and that is, it's not consistent with God's character and his commands. The problem is that it's a problem with God. It's not that they're not following the civil laws of the state. It's not that they're following the cultural norms of society. It's not because they're not following the political correctness of our culture. It's not because they're not following other legal systems like Sharia law. The problem is they're not following God's law. That's the problem. They're not following how Christ walked. They're not following how Christ worked. They're not following the commandments. Remember at the end of Matthew, Jesus says, "Go into the world and teach them everything that I command to you." This is the problem. They're ungodly. And this is the urgent need for the church today, is to declare to the world that it is ungodly in its practices, in its besmirching of God's character, in everything that it does. It's ungodly. Now Jude gives us this additional thought, quoting from Enoch, about these abusive words. Now, before I watch a movie, generally I will go in and I'll look at IMDb and see what the parental advisory is, because I really try to avoid watching movies that have anything blasphemous in them. There may be exceptions where in the context it may make sense, but generally I try to avoid them. You know that mothers used to wash out children's mouths if they used a bad word. Today it's very common to hear children in elementary school using pretty bad words. And people will use bad words, blasphemous words, trying to emphasize a point to invoke shock. But notice what Jude says here. He says, "And all the harsh things and ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Actually, he's quoting Enoch again, so it's Enoch. "All the ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Jude is applying this to the teachers in the church that are leading people astray. And how do they do this? What are these abusive words? One way they abuse God's word is they fabricate falsehoods, fabrications, lies about God's word. Started in the garden. Did God really say, is what Satan said? They fabricate lies about Genesis 1 through 11. They fabricate lies about God's predestinating an election. They fabricate lies about the punishment that Jesus is going to mete out, and they postulate universalism. Teachers in the church are the problem often because they fabricate abusive words. Jude is pointing this out. They point the finger at God, or more rudely, they give him the finger. They accuse God, they blame God when bad things happen. rather than blaming pervasive sin or their own personal sin, their own lack of faith. They are fault finders. They grumble. Now, I'm getting all of this from earlier in Jude, by the way. They complain. Look at verse 16 in Jude. Paul tells us that people in Philippians 2:4 about complaining. James 5:9. People aren't happy. They complain in the church. They complain about their families. They complain about their work. They complain about the flaws they see in others. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 that we're not to do this. Sorry, Matthew 7, 3 to 5. There's complaining, fault finding. Everybody thinks they're better than everybody else. Fault finding. Then they flaunt the insolence that they claim to know better than others in the church and to know better than God. They even have the insolence to say that they are channels for God and that they are bringing new prophecies to the church. And then they flaunt and then they flout. You have to get those two words separate. They teach disobedience. They teach disobedience, and we see that again where Jude says that. But today they teach disobedience. I've mentioned to you, for instance, Wayne Grudem's attitude to the fourth commandment in his book on Christian ethics. He's teaching outright heresy and disobedience. The interesting thing is when Jude is here, he says that the word he uses here in the harsh words, you see where he says all these harsh words? When we get the Greek word, it comes into English, we get the word sclerosis from it. Sclerosis. You know what sclerosis is? Hardening. Like sclerosis of the arteries, hardening of the arteries. That's the Greek word that underlies harshness here. Hardened. They are hardened. The perversity of the abusive words, of the perversity of the tongue, James says, is that none can tame it. It's a restless evil full of poison. So Enoch's teaching is intended to warn us. Now, does it alarm you? If you are under God's grace, if you are a believer, if you're one of the holy ones, then you know that you have been clothed in the white robes of Christ. And even if you get stains on them, you still are wearing the white garments of Christ's righteousness. And he's always going to forgive you. So these words should not warn you, scare you. However, if you're not among those who are dressed in the white robes of Christ, then boy, you better repent. These should alarm you because the Lord is coming and he will execute judgment and he will convict, he will condemn. And who can stand in the day of Jesus Christ? No one. Maybe we shouldn't say stand now for prayer. Let us stand and pray. Well, God, we do stand before you, but we know with bowed heads that we are under your august majesty. We know that we are under the convicting word that you have given to us. We ask, O God, that you would forgive us of our sins. Help us to look to you as our Savior, as our Lord, as our friend. Thank you, O God, for the promise of salvation that covers us from head to toe in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Bless our considerations on these words now. And go with us as we conclude this worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's conclude.